Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you are reading a translation that says, and the Word was a God, there's a garbage can on the way out of the room. Throw that perversion in the trash can and get a King James Bible. The Word was not a God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. Skip down to verse 14, same chapter. And the Word, God, the Word was God. And the Word, God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm talking today about the subject at His birth. At His birth, Jesus was God in flesh. Amen. And the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip saith unto Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? When the disciples looked upon the face of Jesus, they were looking upon the face of God. John chapter 10, I'd like you to turn to this passage with me. Always bring your Bible with you to church. John chapter 10, verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. What more did he have to do than he'd already done? Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you ought to underline this next phrase. Ye are not of my sheep. The reason that you wouldn't believe me is because you don't belong to me. You are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I am convinced with all of my heart that God's true sheep have a heart for God's truth. Yes. they may not know all of God's truth. None of us do. But God knows the hearts of his sheep who want to know the truth and who are truth seekers. And those who seek truth, God will reveal truth to them. Just like this dear man here from Alabama. And like all of us and so many of you. We did not know the truth, but we wanted to learn truth. God saw our hearts. We are his sheep. He showed us the truth. And when we saw the truth, we understood it and we believed it. The ones who are rejecting the truth today are rejecting it because they are not his sheep. They do not hear his voice. They do not have an open heart to know the truth. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Hallelujah for that. Verse 30. I and my Father are one. Let's everybody say that. I and my Father are one. Jesus is God. Look at verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. In Israel package set one. I have a message in that package entitled Pharisees and Jews, the New Testament record. What I did in that message, I took the New Testament, I used the word Pharisee or Pharisees, Jew or Jews, or any derivative from the King James Bible, and the entire message, I did nothing except quote the scripture about what the New Testament said regarding the Pharisees and the Jews without comment. I think I might have slipped a couple times and said a couple things. But except for those little slips, the entire message is nothing except the verbatim word of the New Testament relating to the Pharisees and the Jews. Watch it. Because what's happening today, and it's going to happen in spades when Trump becomes president, is that anyone who says that the Jews crucified Jesus is an anti-Semite. And there are federal laws already on the books put in place by Trump and his predecessors making such speech hate speech and such ideas anti-Semitic. People are losing their jobs because they believe the New Testament. People are being passed over for promotions because they believe the New Testament. People are being kicked out of college because they believe the New Testament. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Watch that message in Israel package, set one. There will come a time, mark my words, in the United States, unless God supernaturally intervenes, when the New Testament will be declared anti-Semitic, and they will demand that the New Testament be rewritten or banned. And these evangelicals, these Zionist evangelicals around the country, they will submit to that tyrannical order, and they will rewrite the New Testament to accommodate the Zionist censors, and they will preach from a false Bible as they surrender to the forces of Antichrist Zionism in their churches. That day will come to the United States unless God intervenes. At his birth, Jesus was God. Amen. Number two, at his birth, Jesus was our Savior. Luke 2:11, the chapter we read so often at this time of year. The angels declared to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Take your Bibles and turn, please, with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Let's read the story of Christ's birth from Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Was as mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together in intimacy. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. The only conclusion he could draw was that she'd been unfaithful. But he did not want her to be stoned to death, which could have been the case under the law of Moses. He simply was going to put her away privately, showing the compassion in his heart for sure. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord of the prophets, saying, behold, a virgin, if you have a translation that says, a young woman shall be with child. That same garbage can is over there. You can throw it in there. Boy, what kind of a prophecy would that be? Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bring forth a child. That only happens how many million times a year? Can you believe that somebody would translate that scripture and put that in there and pretend it's a Bible? And yet, there are evangelicals all over the country that are reading these perversions, calling it the Bible. And all they're doing is attacking the fundamental doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an assault. That translation is an assault on the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary was not just a young woman. She was a virgin when she was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Jesus at his birth was our Savior. Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior. 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Savior. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Would you turn with me, please? Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, notice, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deeds done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, look at it. What's the next three words? Say it. Everybody say it.
Whom ye crucified.
Whom ye crucified. Who? All the people of Israel, the rulers of the people and the elders of Israel. Whom ye crucified. I'm telling you, the day's coming. The New Testament will be declared anti-Semitic. On that day, we will see the proof in the evangelical world who is and who is not a real man of God, who is and who is not a real preacher, who is and who is not a real Christian. A real Christian would never, ever, ever in his heart and in his soul allow himself to be pressured by government or anyone else into denouncing the truth of the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Notice the next stanza, next verse. I mean, this is what I wanted you to see. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name under heaven. Your church name cannot save you. Your priests cannot save you. Your preachers, your baptisms, your good works, trying to keep the Mosaic law, taking communion, all of your traditions cannot save you. There is no other name, no other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. If you're trusting anything or anyone else, dear friend, you're not saved today. You will not be saved until you understand, believe, and put your faith in the crucified, buried, risen Jesus of Nazareth. He and he alone can save you. You must turn from anything else that you are depending on to take you to heaven. Anything else you're depending. It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus tongues. It's not Jesus plus church membership. It's not Jesus plus the Mosaic law. It's Jesus and Jesus only. At his birth, Jesus was our Savior. Number three, at his birth, Jesus was our rock. First, for Christians, Jesus is the rock of our faith. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter. That's after Peter declared, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, meaning small stone, pebble. And upon this rock, meaning large boulder, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is not built on Simon Peter. Our dear Catholic friends really need to let the Lord reveal truth to them on this point. The church is not built on any human being. The church is built on the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter himself makes this crystal clear when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Again, this is Peter talking. He also, speaking to the Jewish believers that he was addressing in his letter, ye also, as lively stones, the same word that Jesus called Peter, thou art a stone. Ye, the people, the believers that I'm addressing, you are a lively stone. So, if the stone of Peter in Matthew means that the church was built on Peter, then the stones in 1 Peter chapter 2 would mean that the church was built on all of the Christians. Now, we are lively stones, as was Peter. Ye, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, accepted by Jesus, not by us, but by Him. In the next verse, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion with an S, not a Z, Sion versus Zion. Remember, I've preached about that in former messages. Zion is the old covenant Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem. Sion is the new Jerusalem of the new covenant. I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, Christ, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So Simon Peter declared that the rock of our salvation was not him, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians 2:20, Paul said, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's the stone, that's the rock, that if it shakes, the whole building goes down. He is the rock of our faith, of our salvation. For the Israelites, Christ is the rock of offense. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. For a gin, that means net, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Israel. Jesus, their Messiah, was a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, Israel and Judah. Romans chapter 9, verses 31 through 33, Paul alludes to this when he said, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, I lay in, there it is again, Sion with an S, a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Jesus is the rock of the Christian salvation, the rock of the Christian's faith. But for the Israelites, he is a rock of offense, a stumbling stone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient," the Israelites, "the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." They stumbled at their Messiah 2,000 years ago. And the Zionists in Israel are still stumbling at the Messiah today. He is a rock of offense to them. The one that they rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and they reject him to their peril, as do any Gentile that rejects Christ. At his birth, Jesus was our rock. Number four, at his birth, Jesus was our example. Two verses from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. What were the first words that Jesus said at his birth? If somebody asked you that question, where would you go to find the answer? Well, most of us, and I would be inclined myself, to go to the Gospels and find the first words in red that I found in my red letter edition, New Testament. But you would be looking in the wrong book. You need to go to the book of Hebrews to find the first words of Jesus at his birth. And they said twice, verse 7 and verse 9 of Hebrews 10. "Then said I, Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God." That's his first statement. "I come to do thy will." Hebrews 10:9. "Then said he," Christ, "lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Two times. "I come to do thy will." He taketh away the first, the old covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. "I come to do thy will, O God." At his birth, the Lord Jesus was our example, that we might follow him and come to do thy will, O God. You know, one of the things that has surprised, even shocked, certainly flummoxed me for all these years in the ministry is how many Christians there are who seem to have no cognizance whatsoever of doing the will of God. I never cease to marvel. They don't even think about it, about what they do for a living. Is that what God wants them to do? Or is that what they want to do? About where they live. Is that where God wants them to be, or is that where they want to be? About who their friends are. Are they the friends that God wants them to have, or are they the friends that they want to have? About what they do and don't do with their talents and their abilities. Are they doing what God would want them to do with what they have, or what they want to do? About their finances. Are they doing with their finances what God would want them to do, or what they want to do? About where they go to church. Are they going where God wants them to be going, or are they going where they want to go because it has this program and that program, and they have friends there, and the kids really like the youth program, and I really like the music, and blah, 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 blah. All these reasons. Ask people why they go to the church they go to, and that's what you'll hear. Most of them will say, that's because I have friends there. Okay? Is that where God wants you to go? It's just amazing to me how many Christians, they live their entire lives. They make moves of all kinds. They make decisions of all sorts. Launch into projects, do things all the time with no consciousness. Is this what the Lord wants me to do? Is this God's will for me? Show me thy will, O Lord. I come to do thy will, O God. That was the first words out of our Lord at his birth. I come to do thy will. For Jesus, his will was to be born a man, to live a perfect, sinless life in this world, in the flesh, to be hated by the Jews, to be crucified and beaten and scourged, tortured and killed, to be buried in a sepulcher, to rise from the dead victorious over our sin, death, hell, and the grave, to ascend back to the Father at the right hand of God, etc. That was God's will for Jesus. He fulfilled the will of God for him perfectly. I don't know that any of us in sinful flesh, and my flesh is as sinful as any flesh, will come to the end of our life and be able to say that we perfectly live the will of God. I don't think any of us will be able to say that. To our shame, of course, but we are flesh. We are sinful flesh. But it should be our desire as a child of God. It should be our prayer as a child of God to desire to do God's will for our lives. I can honestly say, I am here in this place at this time because I believe in my heart I am doing the will of God. Amen. I totally believe that. I'm sure that many of you would say the same thing in this audience that I'm looking at. But it's just incredible to me. I've observed this for almost half a century. Christians living their lives oblivious to the will of God. You should seek to find the will of God as soon as possible. And you should seek to stay in the will of God once you found it for as long as possible. I don't know how many Christians I've seen that have left the will of God over self-centered, selfish, stupid reasons. I'm serious. You know, God led me to come to this fellowship. God led me to move thousands of miles to this fellowship. God led me to be part of the message that Brother Baldwin is preaching. God led me to support. And then, because they got their feelings hurt, or they got mad because they couldn't have their way, they storm out the back door and then gossip about us for the rest of their lives. What happened to the will of God? Was it God's will that you get mad and storm out the back door and gossip for the rest of your life? Is that God's will? To backbite the preacher and backbite the people who stay faithful to what God called them to do? Even if God called you to go somewhere else, God called others to stay. Who are you to condemn them because God led them to stay in this place? But if you examine your heart, and if you're honest with yourself, you're going to know you didn't pray about leaving. You left because you got your feelings hurt, because you got mad. You couldn't have your way. Selfish, self-centered, carnal, sinful attitudes caused you to leave the will of God. The devil took you out of God's will over your own self-centeredness. A real Christian would be humble enough to confess their anger and confess their selfishness and be willing to humbly take their place in the body of Christ and do what God would have them do according to the place that God has given them to serve. Humility would solve a ton of church problems in America today. But we don't have too much of that. Pride rules this generation. Self-centeredness. It's all about me. It's all about me doing what I want to do. Church discipline. It used to be a time in America whenever Christians could be scripturally, politely but firmly, disciplined by their shepherd. And they would accept it with thanksgiving and humility and be a better Christian for it and stay and serve. Those days are gone. You can't say anything negative. You can't say the least bit word of discipline. Why, parents today, church families I'm talking about, they can't even discipline their own children. How can they expect themselves to be disciplined by the pastor when it's deserved? They no more allow themselves to be disciplined than they will discipline their children. They're both spoiled rotten. Age has no bearing on how spoiled rotten you are. An 80-year-old could be just as spoiled rotten as an 8-year-old. I mean, really, I've seen some of these people that are up there in years, and you know, I have an image. I used to have an image of the elderly being mature and fatherly and motherly and kind and full of wisdom, you know. And I remember one time I was. True story. I was sitting next to this looked like a sweet old lady. She was in her upper 80s, maybe 90s. She was frail and little and sweet looking. Just sweet looking. And I thought, oh. And my heart just went out. And I was sitting right next to her. So after we got airborne, I don't remember what, this was 30 years ago or more. Maybe 40, who knows. But I looked at her and I thought I was being sweet. I thought I was being nice. And I asked her something. I remember in my mind I was thinking, you know, I bet this woman could give me some real wisdom. You know, I could learn something from her. And I mean to tell you, she snapped at me like a rattlesnake. About took my head off. I thought, whoa, I'm sorry. Obviously, the conversation was over. But I was shocked. I was young then. I thought that everybody who was elderly was kind and wise, and so many of them are. I mean, I think one of the great, I'm just kind of rambling right now, but one of the great tragedies of, what? No, really. You know, the elderly, when they get my age, the government says I'm elderly. You know, I hate it, you know, these last two hospitals. You know, I get these bureaucrats, these hospital bureaucrats. I'm not talking about the doctors and the nurses. Most of them are fantastic. I'm talking about the bureaucrats. You know, they see the chart, and they see my age. So they treat me like I'm decrepit. You know, they ask me, one of them asked me, just recently, no real compassionate voice, sir, are you homeless? Am I homeless? She said, do you have any trouble walking up and down the stairs? I live in a two-story house. I have 14 steps from the first level to the second level. I go up and down those 14 steps 158 times a day. I said, lady, I can walk up any stair, flight of stairs you can walk. I don't care how old you are, I can walk as many stairs as you can walk. Are you homeless? Can you walk? Are you afraid of the dark? And she's writing all this down. I won't tell you what I wanted to do, what I felt like doing. But I don't have the strength to do anymore if I wanted to. But what? But people with age, back in the day when America was great, truly great, not Donald Trump's version of great. The elderly, the grandparents, felt it was their obligation to share their experiences, their insight, their wisdom with the younger generations. I'm so glad I grew up in the generation I did. I'm so glad I had the parents and grandparents I had, because they had that mindset. And they shared wisdom with me from their years that have helped me so much throughout my life. And that should be the legacy of all of us who are grandparents, that we have wisdom, maturity, to share with the younger generation. And if they were smart, the younger generation would want to hear that wisdom and those experiences. But today, what are the grandparents doing now? They're buying Winnebagos and they're traveling all over the country. And they're not even home. And the kids don't even talk to them, and they don't talk to the kids. All those years of experience, everything they've learned, all the things that has poured into their lives, they could be sharing with the next generations, and they're doing nothing except just doing what they want to do, pleasing themselves and going around and having a good time. I don't know, folks. Look at me as an old fuddy-duddy if you want to. America has lost something. How did I get on this? Doing well, God. At his birth, Jesus was our example. I come to do thy will, God. That should be our desire. And lastly, at his birth, Jesus was our coming King. Matthew 2:11. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The three kings. I like the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." There's nothing in the Bible that says how many kings there were that came from Arabia, much less three. I have a feeling that probably there were 300, more likely than three. They were traveling a great distance with a lot of precious material, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Who knows what else they were carrying with them? These were very wealthy men of the East, kings who had much substance. There's no telling how much wealth was in that caravan. I'm sure they were supported by a large contingency of troops, armed guards traveling with them. I think there was probably at least scores of them, if not hundreds of them, that made that journey. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But it says that they gave to Jesus the baby in the manger, in the house. He wasn't in the manger then, 2 years old at the time. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I know that destroys all the Christmas plays, but it's okay. Two years, you know. Now, I'm sure they didn't know the symbolism of what they were giving to Jesus, but there was great symbolic meaning to the gifts that they gave him. Gold, representing Jesus as the King of Kings. Frankincense was the ointment that the priests would use to offer in sacrifice to God. Frankincense symbolized Jesus as the priest of priests. Remember, he was not a Levitical priest. He was of the priesthood of Melchizedek, not the Levites. We've talked about that. Again, Israel package, set one. I have a message on Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the significance of that, not a Levitical priesthood, but a Melchizedekian priesthood in that package, set one. And then thirdly, myrrh. The sacrifice of sacrifices, myrrh would be used to embalm the dead, etc. So myrrh represents his death. So gold, King of Kings, frankincense, priest of priests, myrrh, sacrifice of sacrifices, all of which symbolizes Jesus' deity, his intercession, his atonement, and his eternal kingdom. At his birth, Jesus was God. At his birth, Jesus was our Savior. At his birth, Jesus was our rock. At his birth, Jesus was our example. And at his birth, Jesus was our coming King. Let's stand for prayer.